Genesis chapter 3 and verse 11, God asks two questions, the second arising from the first, before man has even had a chance to answer the first question. And it's the second in particular that I want to start with this evening, where God asks the man, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" When we go through the early steps of learning the things that the Bible says, opening it at the beginning, for example, or as we have done in a series that is framed around the progress of what we call the Shorter Catechism. And as we do these things, we see the amazing truths that of the way that God has done all things so well. Looking at the creation, and yes, we have the repeated, God saw these things and it was good, and then at the end of chapter 1, he saw all things that were very good. But there's even something of this running through, although it's not stated in those terms, running through chapter 2, the way that all things are in harmony, all things are working well. That's the way that God established things first of all. We've also recognized such things as God's sovereign will and his complete control over all his creation. And surely these things are entirely suitable for the God that we have a glimpse of, who is surely the Almighty and the Holy One. But we know that there are a good many people today who at one time or another will persist in asking the question, how can such a good and all-powerful God that we are introduced to, how can he have a problem with mankind? What will be unspoken in that question, what will be glossed over in that question, is that things are not now the way they were to begin with, the way that God made them. I have a lawnmower somewhere on this planet, and I put it that way because it's not in my shed and it's not cutting my grass. It's gone in for a service and it's been away for a few weeks because there's a problem. Now, B&Q might occasionally let a dud lawnmower get into the hands of one of their faithful customers. But if I've spent some time with this mower in my control for a fair while, can I blame or lay the blame at their feet? I think it's most likely that something I have done has brought about this problem. Put it this way, if that lawnmower, with all the use that it goes through, if it could still remain just as it was the day that it came out of the shop, it would not have a problem. It would still work. It doesn't. It's because it doesn't stay that way. It's been used. It hasn't perhaps been used as well as it ought to have been. The thing is that the way that God made things is not the way that things are. There was a point when that changed. And that point is told us in chapter 3 of Genesis. When we come to asking the great questions of life, questions of God, we must take account of sin. And sin is man's sin. It doesn't belong to the animals. It doesn't belong to God. It is our sin. And we have to give account of this in all our thinking. And it's therefore that we turn to look at sin this evening as it is at least introduced in the Bible. When the Bible explains sin, it does so by telling us of what happened, the events that unfolded, what was done in particular. And it's from this that we are to understand and perceive God's view towards man and also the effect that this has had upon us as a race. I say a race, we are the human race in all its variety. And there are two things that I would seek to highlight perhaps one major and the other a little less significant, perhaps, to some degree. But first of all, to speak about disobedience to God, that is at the heart of it, and then also to just highlight briefly about that this is a fall and not growth. I think that's an important thing to recognize as well. So the main thing being disobedience to God. That's how we are to understand sin. Said it, things are not were not always the way they are now. Many people do raise objections and sticky points about the suffering in the world. How can there be suffering and also a loving God? We are told in the Bible that there was once only good, no suffering. God was love, and he had made all things well, in peace and in harmony and life. This God who was love. Now, God is still love, and he is loving. But something doesn't fit. It's in Genesis chapter 3 that we find the reason why. We could look back into chapter 2, verse 25. Man with woman knew no shame. That in itself is a powerful expression. There was no shame in the human race. All was true. All was at peace. All was in righteousness. That was the first condition. That was the first state of mankind, the human race. Within that setting, within our first state, that state of no shame, when all was well, all was true, all was good, it was within that setting that a choice was laid before man. Man had, in that goodness, man had a free will. There was surely the kind of abundance of provision that we know today. The focus is the God spoke and said it's the trees and the other plants and all their fruit and their produce that are there for you to use for food. You might even say go so far as to say, well, it would appear that the conditions, climate and so on, was ideal, so ideal that man didn't even need clothes. But amidst all this, and this great freedom, I mean, you go to one of those supermarkets today, and with the ability to ship in fruit and vegetables of all kinds from all parts of the world, and what a variety there is. Essentially, that's what God is saying. It's all there, and it's all yours. And you can't, there's such variety, you can't go through it all in one day. Who needs anything more? But in the midst of all that, there was one limit that was very plainly stated by God. One command. That's back in chapter 2, verse 17. Verse 16 starts, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And then in verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, one tree, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And as we discover, as we read on, this is not that the fruit of it was poisonous. It is rather that this was the tree, as described in its name, it was a tree of test. It was a tree that God specifically pointed out, which would test whether man wanted to live in his terms, or if he was going to be disobedient and bring about his own death. There was that one command. That's all, one command. But it was God saying to man, will you do what I ask of you? Why did God put this tree there? It was to put that choice before man. One point was quite enough to this tree. Man would have a choice with eternal consequences. And he knew what those consequences were. He had life. This tree would bring about the opposite, the alternative, if he took of it. Man had his choice. He had all an abundance of choices. He had choice each day as to which food he would take. When you see that Adam gave names to all the animals, he basically had a choice there. Yes, he used names that describe well the character of those creatures, but there was still something of choice there. That's the way that man was made. Man was perfectly free to choose any of the fruits of the tree, of the garden, for his food. And that freedom of choice was not taken from him when it came to serving his Maker. There was still, in this regard, another choice. He was free to make that choice entirely himself. Would he or would he not obey his God? Yes, we have talked about certain things, that God is sovereign, God is controlling of all his creatures and all their actions. God knew. God even ordained that this will happen. Yet he also ordained, in a remarkable way, he ordained that it should be by man making man's choice with full responsibility. It's in your hands. That's what God ordained. And I wonder if the key underlying point in this, and what did eventuate, is precisely that man and woman did what they did with no reference to God and God's will as for this tree and how they were to deal with it. Yes, the woman quoted God's words. She knew God's words. Except she started to change them. She misquoted in the end. But that's all it was. That was the only reference to God. They knew what God had set in front of them. But when they came to it, they did not refer to God's will. Many people will say today, well, how can God lay the blame at us on us when it's his will? But they're not asking what God's will is when they try to make a decision and choose something that is contrary to him. And the only thing that they're checking is their own pleasure, and then to lay the blame on God. What was being tested here was at heart the willingness of man to obey God. That's why I turn to chapter 3 and verse 11 for our text. This is where God comes very, very quickly as he meets with Adam in a very new way, a very different way from what they had been accustomed to. When God came to them that evening in the cool of the day, when God came to man after they had eaten from that tree, something was different. Something was wrong. And we see, don't we, how Adam took his time getting around to explaining things to God. He didn't even quite get that far. He was very evasive. But when he owned up to his newfound shame, we knew that we were naked, God took straight from that admission of new knowledge to question him about that one command that he had given. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? That is the question. How have you dealt with my command? Have you done what I told you not to do? Have you made your choice? It may be rhetorical, because there can be no other answer than yes, I have eaten. What follows is not, in one sense, it's not new, it's not unexpected. God had already set things plainly in view that there would be consequences of disobeying him. But even so, man made the choice to go against God. Man had been disobedient. That's what sin is. The great Shorter Catechism says it's two things. One is that where we fall short of what God requires, or we disobey what he commands. And really, in some ways, you have both things in this. His disobedience, he did not obey what God had said, but in so doing, he also fell short of what God required of him. Where God requires perpetual obedience, man stopped short. And it often is that way. It's not just an either-or. Very often when we do something that is against God, we're also falling short on something that God does require of us. There is something to be said for training ourselves to realize and recognize that sin can be committed in two ways, and the Bible does talk about both of them. When you do what you ought not to do, that's what has happened here in Genesis chapter 3, or when you don't do what you ought to do. And Paul talks about that at length in Romans 7. He says, I do what I don't want to do because it's against God's law, but I also don't do what I want to do according to God's law. James says in chapter 4, verse 17, about the things that you know to do but don't do them, that is sin. What we call sins of commission, committing something sinful, and of omission, missing out, things not done. When we look at these things as well, in the setting of Genesis chapter 2 and 3, I think Paul raises an important point in that passage that we read. At the end of that passage, in verse 20, he said, "The knowledge of sin is by the law." In other words, it's when God says, "Don't do that," that men want to do it. It's almost like, "Don't do that," it's then that man recognizes, okay, here's something that is challenging me, that is raising a question in front of me. You know, the sign in the park, "Keep off the grass," so the teenagers read that as trample all over here. Or the sign going through the town that says 30 mile limit, the middle-aged man says, "Oh, that means 50. And so on. The request at the start of the concert to turn off all mobile phones, and Mum says, "I need to keep mine on," and so on. J.I. Packer writes, he says, "Sin is a kind of allergy in the moral and spiritual system of fallen man, an anomalous reaction to God's law. It breaks out irrationally in an uprise of desire contrary to the divine command." What a picture, an allergy. You take God's word and you rub yourself up to go against it, contrary to the divine command. And this is what was brought into play by the tempter to cause man to fall, as he did in his disobedience. So just to remind you then that what has happened here is that there is, first of all, this disobedience of man to God. We've had the choice, and we have failed, we have sinned, chosen sin rather than obedience. And it starts first in this one, we may say, a very simple thing: eating this fruit. As I say, there's probably nothing inherent in that fruit that was deadly. After all, Adam did not physically die for many years to come. It was the spiritual response, the turn of heart of man in relation to the God who had forbidden it. So there is that disobedience, but to recognize as well that this brought about a fall. Now, the Bible doesn't really use that word in this particular context of a fall. It's usually described as the fall, as a simple way of telling what has happened. But that is what happened, that man fell. As I have made reference at times to the Catechism, I confess that some of these phrases are so settled in my mind, I have to remind myself that they're not from the Bible. but the word fall, that man fell in this, and but at least we have, for example, the description of the condition of man that refers to sin as leaving us falling short of the glory of God, just a few verses after we stop there in Romans chapter 3. You see, I want to draw this point out that it's fall, not growth, because the tempter then and the tempter ever since has set out to try and persuade men and women that God is preventing us from growing. What he has said to the woman is, God said, you will not surely die. In verse 5, God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. He's saying God is holding this back from you, but you could be something more than you are. He says you could grow, you could be elevated, you could be lifted up beyond where you are. He's saying if you choose to reject God's word, that will be the making of you. It will be the route to greater things still. Far from it, it brought only death and decay, and sin and misery, as the Catechism says, a little later on. We'll say more of this another time, because it opens up as well into the whole matter of the whole race, the whole human race being included in that sin of our first parents and the consequences of it. That needs to be dealt with separately. But simply to state that that condition in which we were first created far excels where we are today. And all it took was to eat a piece of fruit to bring that all crumbling down. And that eating of that piece of fruit, its significance was that it was a matter of leaving aside, putting to one side our maker and provider, the one who had put the glorious things, the perfect things of creation into place, and saying, God, I don't accept what you're saying. And this brought about not that elevation that was promised by the serpent, but the death that was promised by God. There's a phrase that you've perhaps heard the people mocking the Christian faith, they use, and they talk about something about the by and by. What they mean is that we look for to gain something that's promised without a time that is known for it. They don't regard the Christian hope as anything of substance. But don't you see, if that's a description of anything, the by and by, something promised at a time unknown, that belongs all the more to this promise of glory that the serpent used to tempt the woman, and that the tempter and the world tempting uses for man every day. You can have something bigger and better. Where is it? It's always running away, slipping out of their fingers. When man had all that he had need of in God's care. And what came on us all through this was the reverse of what the serpent had promised. It took away all the good. It took away the peace that would otherwise be ours. This was not growth by any means. That word fall is entirely appropriate. It was severe decline and a great tumbling down. So just to draw these things to begin with, as we would seek to take account of sin, it is only the beginning. There is more to follow that we must consider and its implications. Let's be very clear what sin is and what it has done. It is disobedience to God, and it brings about a fall. Not something good, but a great decline away from God and all that follows with it. Now, as I've been speaking this evening, I have talked only about sin. It's a terribly unpleasant thing in itself. will I give a gospel appeal to encourage you all to think on Christ in particular? And some would say I should at every moment, and yes, but first, what meaning does it have to say to you, Jesus will save you from your sins, if you know nothing or care nothing about your sins? It doesn't do to gloss over the matter of sin. Because if we do that, we also neglect God's righteousness in contrast, and God's righteousness in all of this. And I say that because of the objection that is so often raised, that hints and suggests and gives an innuendo that God is not righteous in what he does. But this is telling us that the issue lies with man. God is without fault. God said, this is the way that things will be. Man chose to ignore him and reject him. God is without fault. And instead, it is for you and for me to confess that death and pain and trouble, they're the result of the sins of man. Man fell because of his disobedience. And so it is from the first sin of man to the last. It's only then that the very presence of Jesus in our history can be understood and appreciated and taken hold of as your hope. Why do you need a hope? You need a hope because sin took it all away, took away the existing reality. We need to be sure, you need to be sure, that you understand things as they really are. Because if you don't, how will you find a solution to the problem? You talk to someone who has some kind of ailment or a pain or some kind of illness, and how many people can tell you catalogues of visits to the doctors and the specialists and so on. And no one can find a problem, so you can't find a solution. We must find and we must know the problem. The problem is laid open for us. One writer says, chapters 1 and 2 tell us how it all began. From chapter 3 of Genesis right through to the end of the Bible is the story of man's sin and God's answer to it. That's what it's about. But sin must be understood for what it is. Take account of sin. Confess it. Confess your own. This is where it began. I do trust that we'll have opportunity to see how it has followed through, how it is part of our lives as well, your life and mine. But it is part of your life, it is part of mine, part of every man's life, except Christ himself. It requires us to confess disobedience, to confess falling short. And in that confession, to then seek the forgiveness that God does freely offer in and through his Son. Then you will understand the need of that offer. And you will take a hold of that offer by faith in his word. Not as here of curse, but his word of mercy and of grace and of blessing. So may he bless his word to us then, each one this evening. Let us pray together.